If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 10 as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Mark. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand high in the air, and the ushers will be happy to let you borrow a Bible. I'm going to have you flip over at one point to 1 Peter, I believe, as well, so just take note of that. Other prayer requests, too, real quick. Obviously, the typhoon didn't come this way, and kind of a mixed emotions. Grateful that it didn't come this way, but we have friends and close friends and folks that live in the Tokyo area and experience some flooding and these things. They're safe, praise the Lord, but I know some in their community weren't, and so we want to just pray for restoration for the Kanto Plains area, Tokyo area. Maybe saw the news, too, that there were several injured. I think a man even passed away as a result of a tornado that had popped up because of the typhoon. So ultimately, just pray for hope for Japan as a result of these storms. And the other is we've been praying for another baby, been praying for baby Justice, the Roland family. They're with us for a season. They're back on the East Coast, and baby Justice is at the Boston's Children's Hospital. And he was born with a condition, it was kind of interesting, where his valves were opposite. So the chambers of his heart were inverted. So he's born, praise the Lord, but my understanding is that that can't be sustained, and so they need to do surgery on this little guy. He's just a few weeks old, so they're going to be doing heart surgery, I think a couple heart surgeries on little Justice, and so I know the Rolands would appreciate our prayers for them and for the baby in the coming weeks, and so thank you for that. All right, Mark chapter 10. If you're there, I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, in honor of God, His Word. And just something we do here at Calvary. You can follow in your Bibles. I'm going to read to you from my night. I'm reading from the New King James. It says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And notice this, they were amazed, and as they follow, they were afraid. Then He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to Him. And here's what Jesus says, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles. They will mock Him, they will scourge Him, spit on Him, and kill Him. And the third day He will rise again.' Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were told would come to Jesus, and they would say, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And the Lord then responds to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" All right, we're going to pause right there. One part of the account we're going to unpack, and the other part of the account we're going to really just kind of step into, and we'll do the rest of the unpacking next week. But I wanted to at least build the bridge before we got there. All right. So let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the morning. We ask, God, that you would be with those in Tokyo and mainland Japan. Father, we pray for the Roland family. We ask, God, that you would be with the doctors, the nurses, Lord, all of the medical staff. Grant them wisdom and Lord, just ability to be able to do this surgery on the heart of baby Justice. Father, we pray for comfort for David and Charity. We love them. We're grateful for our familyship in Christ that extends over time and distance. And we just commit them to you. And then, Father, for our own hearts this morning, we pray that you would speak. Give us ears to hear and a heart to obey. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name together. Amen. I entitled our message, Roadside Revelation. I was just kind of picturing Jesus traveling along, and then all of a sudden he pulls over and has a little bit of a huddle. You ever been in a situation where you're maybe driving along and all of a sudden the Lord just speaks? Like you weren't expecting it. You're maybe driving in the car, you're walking along, and or maybe it's a reflection. You're listening to a podcast and beginning to meditate on something, the radio, or maybe just in your own thoughts. You're there at a red light, and all of a sudden something comes to you. It happens to me from time to time. Usually, it's a person that the Lord places on my heart. I'm out of the blue, all of a sudden, I'm thinking about somebody. And so for many years, I used to keep a little notebook in my car, and because I have a little brain and I forget things very easily. And so even though the Lord will show me something, a moment later I'm like, what were you showing me, Lord? I forgot, you know. And so I try to jot down these things to be able to remember. Nowadays, though, with modern technology, I just use the voice recorder app on my phone. But anyways, sometimes it's that. Most times it's a person. Sometimes it's I'm praying through a problem or a situation, maybe a conversation that I need to have, and trusting and believing, as James would tell us, that if we lack wisdom, we can ask of God and He'll give it to us. And sometimes it's in those moments. It's the unexpected moment. It's just when we're in motion, we're happening, that the Lord would speak in these things. Sometimes it's a convicting thought. I'm about to go home and the Lord reminds me, hey, be fully present. Put down your phone when you get to the doorway and go check in on Christy and the kids and see how they're doing. And actually this week I was grateful. I felt like the Lord reminded me of something very important. It's my anniversary this week. And so I'm like, whoa, that's good. I didn't forget that thing. That would be, you know, it's a good thing. So the Lord's good like that. Here in our text, as we've read, Jesus is on the road. He's with the disciples. They are in motion. They're making their way to Jerusalem. There's something important that's going to happen there. And so he pulls them alongside, if you will, for a little huddle, a little heart-to-heart. And as we've read, we see and understand it's really important. It's something that's heavy. It's on his heart. He wants them to understand and to realize what's going to happen. And we get the impression that they missed it. And we'll talk more about that in the week to come. But for our time this morning, I thought it'd be good for us just to unpack these verses together and to learn along with the disciples as we consider this roadside revelation. I draw your attention back to verse 32. As we do, we'll just make our way right through the scriptures. The first part of that, we're told they're on the road. We've seen that already. We know that they've been traveling, and specifically that they're going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is and was the capital of Israel, and it was the spiritual center as well. The temple was located there. And topographically, if you're familiar with the landscape, Jerusalem also was high in elevation. It sits upon this mountain range called Mount Moriah or Mount Zion, and there's other mountains around it, Mount Scopus and the Mount of Olives and these things. But it's high on the elevation. And so anytime that you read in Scripture people traveling to Jerusalem, as a side note, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, you'll read that they go up to Jerusalem. I mean, even though they're coming from the north, in this case, making their way south, they still go up to Jerusalem, because it's true both topographically, but also spiritually. It's the spiritual center and the heart of the nation. Jesus, of course, we know he has a destiny, or an appointment with destiny, I should say. And up to this point, he has been telling the disciples. He's taken opportunity before to let them know that he has to go there. He even uses the word, I must go. For the plan and the purposes that God the Father had for them are going to unfold fully there. And Jesus here is taking an opportunity to remind the disciples, and by extension as we read this, remind us of what that is and the importance of it. And I love the simple wording that Jesus was going ahead of them, a reminder that he's leading and they are following. And even though he is a servant leader. But we are told something very curious about the disciples and their attitude or their state of heart as they're following. We're told, first of all, that they're amazed. And secondly, we're told, it almost seems like a contradiction, that they were afraid. Do you guys see that in your verse? They're amazed and they're afraid. It's an interesting combination of feelings. You think of a time that you were both amazed and afraid at the same time? I think for me, it was big roller coasters. Like, oh, that's an amazing, but I'm a little bit fearful. I think marriage is a good, it's like a roller coaster at times, right? Yeah. It's amazing, but there's some fears. Getting into a car with your teenager, that's an amazing, fearful experience, I think. Yeah. The disciples were amazed. Now, we're not told why they are amazed, though. So we have a little bit of room for conjecture. Maybe they're amazed because they know the possible trouble that awaits them in Jerusalem, that they're aware of that. They don't know the extent of it, but they're aware of it, and they're amazed that Jesus is still wanting to go, that he's willing to head that way. Or maybe they're amazed because most recently, even though he is determined to go, he was willing to stop. He was willing to be detoured a little bit and have people come engage him and ask him questions. And so that maybe they're amazed at his stamina. They're amazed at his energy. They're amazed at his words of kindness and grace. Or maybe they're even amazed at the fact that he didn't chase the rich young ruler, that he gave that guy a decision to make and the man made his decision and Jesus let him go. We're not told why they were amazed, but it's a good reminder just for us in our own heart to be amazed at the Lord. I hope that you'd agree that the Lord is amazing and we have much to be amazed at the Lord about. And perhaps even in that, if you think about when was the last time you were amazed by the Lord in your life? I hope and pray it wasn't too long ago. I think if we are intentional about thinking about the goodness of God in our lives and his grace and his mercy, I pray that it would bring us to a place where we would say, yeah, I'm amazed at the goodness of God. Most recently, we had some friends back in California that got married, and they shared their story online and part of their ceremony. And I knew a little bit of their background, but I was really amazed at the goodness of God in their lives. This was a man who has been walking with the Lord for a season, but his own testimony was one of drugs and gangs. He was in prison for a number of years, released from that, and found a church home and was just serving the Lord quietly. And ended up falling in love with one of the secretaries of the church who grew up in the church, whose parents and grandparents had been Christians. And so she was a girl that never did drugs, wasn't in jail, that, you know, just very different background, and yet they fell in love. And she, by her own testimony, shared that she just thought that God had called her to be single. She was older 40s, and yet all of a sudden the Lord brings David into her life, and now they got married. And so, you know, the Lord is so amazing. He does all these amazing things around us all the time. The disciples, we're told, were also afraid. As they followed, they were afraid. Again, we're not told the reason why they were afraid. It could be, although Mark's gospel doesn't tell us of any previous visits to Jerusalem, we know from the other gospel accounts that this isn't the first time that Jesus and the disciples are going to go to Jerusalem. In fact, they've been many times before. And the other gospels reveal to us some of the last times they were there, it didn't go so well. There was a riot. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, were looking to arrest him. They became aggressive in that. They wanted to take him by force. They want to kill him. And, of course, the disciples are aware of all that. And so they're like, perhaps afraid. Jesus is public enemy number one. He's Jerusalem's most wanted as per the scribes and the Pharisees. And so there's this sense of danger. There's this sense of walking into a very hostile environment. There's a sense of the unknown. Are they going to get arrested too? Are things going to happen to them? And so maybe they're afraid because of what potentially awaits them. But yet, notice with me, they still followed. They followed as they were afraid. And I think that gives us a great picture. A great picture for all of us. See, ultimately, they trusted the Lord, despite their own feelings, despite their own uncertainties, despite the mixed emotion of being both amazed and afraid. Jesus was leading, and because he was leading, they had learned that they can trust the Lord. That no matter what circumstances that he brings them into, Jesus was there and he was able to navigate through those things. The storms of life and the storms on the water, literally, and everything that they would encounter. And I think it's a good reminder for us when Jesus is leading your life, and I would hope and pray that Jesus is leading your life. Maybe we should start there. Is Jesus leading your life? And are we following? Now, if that is the case, we can, like the disciples, take heart to know that as the Lord leads us, that we can trust Him. And that even though there might be seasons and times where we don't know what's going to happen next, or maybe we're even afraid, that maybe there's even things that we are anticipating that it's going to be trouble, it's going to be difficult, and yet the Lord is leading and gain, we can follow. Perhaps it's a word that you need to hear this morning. You know, the best place for all of us to be really is in the center of God's will. But it could be hard. I mean, the reality is it can be difficult. And the reality is that it could get worse before it gets better. I mean, that is going to be the case for the disciples. Things are going to unravel on them, even to the point where they're going to run away. We're going to find them sometime later, even once again afraid and huddling in a room, trying to process everything that happened. And yet we know that the purposes of God and the promises of God still stand, that all things will work together for good. And here's the thing, I know that you know this, right? The Lord never promises that everything's going to be good in the moment, but that the product will be good. And the promise is that He'll be with you and He'll never forsake you, that He'll lead us through some of these difficulties. And so here, Jesus is leading, they're following, even despite their fear and the uncertainty that is awaiting them. You note with me that He took the 12 aside again, and He began to tell them the things that were going to happen to Him. The 12, of course, refer to the 12 disciples. They're often referred to as the 12. Even later on, when there's just 11 of them, they'll still be called the 12. It's kind of like their gang sign or their gang name. You know, they had bowling shirts that just said the 12, right? So, but we read that He would take them aside, and of course that he's done that often, but you note again it's the word again. This is something that He's done before, and so He's going to revisit something that He's already told them, and not just told them one time before, but several times before. And it's important to Him. And as we're going to read, it's a very heavy thing. That Jesus is wanting to prepare them for what is coming ahead. They may not know, but He knows exactly what's going to go down. And so He's trying to let them know ahead of time what's going to happen so that they can be ready when it does. And it's not light things. These are heavy things. These are big things that are about to unfold here. And so Jesus takes them aside to speak with them. Three quick thoughts for you guys. If you're note takers, you can write these things down. You know, there are times where the Lord speaks, as I mentioned, and the life lessons that He gives us happen when we're in motion. They happen along the way. Maybe that's something you already know, but My prayer for myself and for all of us is that we would be more attentive to that. I mean, certainly, I believe and trust that when we gather together on a Sunday morning in our Wednesday night small groups, and by the way, we're still looking to do home fellowships, if that's something you're interested in, I'd love to talk with you and hear from you. You can talk with me directly or write us at the church office email. But the Lord ministers in those settings. We open His Word, His Spirit speaks, and I pray that you and I come and we come with expectancy and anticipation that God is going to speak and that the Lord give us ears to hear. But God is speaking all the time. And it happens in transit. It happens in motion. It happens when you're in the car, when you're in the shower, when you go to work, when you're enjoying your vacation tomorrow, when you're walking to go see the tug of war later, perhaps, wherever you might find yourself. And the thing is that we need to, how should I say this? Ready our heart to receive and to hear when the Spirit speaks. To pray, God, give us ears to hear that we wouldn't miss these moments. And so that's what's happening here. They're not sitting in a classroom. It's It's life lessons on the go, and the Lord does the same for us. The second thing I want to point out is, and it's a condition statement in this, certainly God's word, we're told, it's inspired of the Lord. And the word of God then instructs us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, it gives us everything we need for godliness on this, for this life. But along with those attributes, God's word also prepares us for what's coming next. That God's word in itself is prophetic. It's a prediction. It's preparatory. Now, I am one who believes in the gifts of the Spirit, that they are available in operation today, that there's been a lot of abuse of them, and certainly we want to look to Scripture to make sure that we follow the Scripture. But I believe that God's Spirit still speaks through words of knowledge and words of wisdom and words of prophecy. And often we experience that from the pulpit ministry. Certainly someone can speak those things to us, and that happens too. But from the pulpit, where the Spirit of the Lord is speaking through the Word of God, and He speaks to things that maybe, I'm just using an example, but that's exactly where you are. And I have no idea, but the Spirit of the Lord knows. And often God's Word speaks that way, where He is preparing us because He knows what's coming down the pike. He knows what's beyond the corner. We don't. And so when we hear words of encouragement or even words of exhortation or conviction, we can trust, well, God's speaking, and it's because He sees what's happening. And again, we would do well to heed that. I often try to remind my own children and others who are single that when you hear a message about marriage and when you hear a message about raising kids and these things, don't click off your ears. Don't tune out. Those are good things. God is equipping you today. God's preparing you today. And it's not just in that arena, it's certainly in every arena that the Lord knows what's coming, and so God gives us those things. And so we see that's the case for the disciples. And my third observation I want to share with you is we're told that He says these things again. It's a repeat lesson. He said it before, He said it again, He's going to say it again, He's going to say it one more time. And even in that, just a reminder that repeat lessons are often part of our growing in faith. And if you've been in church for a while, you've heard some truths before. You've heard principles. You've heard this taught. And the mistake that we can make for those of us who've been walking with the Lord some time is to think, I've already heard this before. I already know this. So can I encourage you, as I would want to encourage myself, to be humble? And to allow God to give us fresh ears to hear it over again. And there are times where the Lord just says, you just need to retake the class. It's a refresher. I know that happens to me. I think I shared with you guys last week, right? How many times I have learned the lesson of trusting God in faith with finances as a lesson through my wallet when I have none. And having to pray and having to trust the Lord. I feel like, God, I've already taken that class. I think I got a B+. See, we can be like the disciples. As we're going to find out, seemingly they're dull of hearing. They are hard of heart. They are slow of understanding. And so the Lord knows us. He knows that we're forgetful. He knows that sometimes some things can go in one ear and out the other. And so he repeats things. And often what is repeated becomes remembered. And so don't fret if something you've heard already, something you know already. Peter would learn that lesson later on. He would tell those that he's writing to, I'm writing you by way of reminder to stir in you those things that you already know. And sometimes it's good for us just to be stirred in the things that we already know. And so he pulls them over to the side. He has this huddle. He wants to remind them of these things. And what does he say? Verse 33 and 34, he says, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. Now, they knew that. Why, though? He says, the Son of Man will be betrayed. You remember that in Mark's gospel, Jesus often uses that title, Son of Man, to describe himself. He is both God and man. And it's in his humanity that he speaks of himself. And it's a little odd that he's speaking of himself in the third person, where he says, and he will, but he is speaking of himself. That the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to condemn him to death. They're going to deliver him to the Gentiles, speaking of the Romans, where they're going to mock him, scourge him. They're going to spit on him. And eventually they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. It seems short, and yet so significant, in which Jesus is reminding the disciples of why they're going to Jerusalem, and ultimately why he's even there in the first place. That's his life mission. These are the objectives. These are the detailed bullet points of how he's going to accomplish that. And Jesus gives them a play-by-play. And when we read it, we like, okay, yeah, we know that's happened. But again, for them, it's prophetic. It's a prediction. When we read it, it's fulfilled prophecy. Exactly as Jesus said it was going to happen, it happened. And there's no surprise there. A reminder that the Lord knows. He sees. And here's an element I hope that we don't lose sight of. It's not so evident in the text in itself, but something I pray that as we hear these things and understand these things, that there would stir in us a sense of wonder and amazement as well. In the fact that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, the disciples didn't, and yet he's still willing to go. And why? The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he suffered the shame, he endured the cross. And gang, I hope that you know that the joy that was set before him is you. The whole reason he goes through this is for you and for me. His love for you. That you and I and the disciples and all of the world and those who come to faith in Jesus Christ would come to a knowledge of him. And we have to understand this. Jesus is no victim. Right? He's not just a victim of circumstance. These things have been ordained and orchestrated. It was the rescue plan that God the Father put into motion from the foundations of the world that he would then come to redeem you and me. And Jesus is no victim. He willingly walked into this. He willingly gave his life for you and for me. Jesus says in John 10:19, no one takes my life from me. Thank you, Ronnie. But I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. And this is the charge I've received from my Father, he would say. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, Jesus emptied himself, that he took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, death upon a cross. And obedient to the Father, and the scripture says, therefore God has exalted him and given him the name above every name, that every knee should bow and tongue confess. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. As I mentioned, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus went through these things for you and for me, victorious, finished what he set out to accomplish and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Gang, I pray that this would never get lost on us. The great love in which God loved you, in which Jesus then came and suffered for you and me and endured these things. I mean, this is the reason he came. These are mission critical components. And he's hoping that the disciples would get it. These are no small things. He begins with saying that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. And there's certain kinds of pain that we experience. Right? Step on Legos pain, that's a kidney stone pain. Those are some brutal pains. Have you ever been betrayed? If there's someone that you loved and trusted, admired, and yet they compromised that, that's a different kind of pain. I mean, that he was betrayed. And by the way, betrayed on different levels. John 1 says that he came to his own and his own received them not. And the very people that he came to save, the very promise that God gave, certainly to the world, but specifically to the Jewish people, and they missed it. And amongst those people who should have known, the religious leaders who knew the scripture, who when the Magi show up in Jerusalem and they say, well, where is he who's been born the king of the Jews, that the scribes said, oh, we know the answer to this. And so the very people who should have been protecting and endorsing and echoing what John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world, they didn't. In fact, they're quite the opposite. They are the leading aggressors who want to get rid of Jesus. He's betrayed by that. And then, of course, we know that even one of the 12, that Judas, who would be named in that group of the 12, who would have a first row seat and ticket to see and hear and experience all that Jesus did, and yet betray him for some money. So he's betrayed. You know, we read these other words and they just kind of seem like words on a page, the fact that he's condemned to death. He's not guilty. He is completely innocent. He was wrongly tried, wrongly accused, falsely imprisoned, and put to death because that Roman leader, Pontius Pilate, didn't have a spine is the reality. He's condemned, and of course the Romans, the Gentiles, again, we read these words and sometimes they can lose their impact, what it meant to mock him. And the Bible says that God's not mocked. And yet people mock the Lord all the time. He's patient and gracious. He was scourged. That's a really full word. Maybe your conviction with certain movies wouldn't permit you to watch The Passion because it's rated R, but if you remember that movie from a number of years ago and that scene that depicted the beating of Christ, it's gruesome. It's hard to watch. I believe it's a fair and perhaps accurate portrayal of what Jesus went through. It's brutal. I mean, the Romans were masters at torture. And that's what Jesus went through for you. Again, we read this one word, scourge, but it meant to be whipped and over again and spat upon. I've never been spat upon. I mean, aside from a baby and maybe, you know, a close talker, I'm like, hey, you should say it, not spray it, you know. Here's a Tic Tac. You think about that, like, to spit upon God, like, that's borderline unfathomable, right? Like, the humiliation that would portray the, I don't even have the vocabulary, the disgust, the degradation, I mean, just, and yet that's what happened to Jesus. And then again, we read it and killed him. It wasn't a merciful thing. I mean, we'll get there soon enough when we're going to read about Jesus being crucified And again, this gruesome, masterful way of being tortured to die on a cross. So painful, in fact, where we then use that for an English word that we call excruciating. That comes from the crucifixion, that describing the type of pain. And that's how Jesus would die. I mean, these things are gruesome. They are disturbing. And Jesus arguably pulled these guys over to say, listen, this is going to happen. I want you to get it. I want you to make sure you understand what I'm going to go through for you, for the world. And of course, that very last sentence that rises above the rest, but then on the third day that he would rise again. And what a great exclamation mark to everything. And that is the gospel. And Jesus lays it out in two verses and a couple sentences, everything that was going to happen and all that he's going to do for them. Now, we're going to read, as we'll continue to read, as I mentioned, we'll just step into it. We're going to realize that they weren't tracking. Something happened where he's pouring out his heart and it goes in one ear and out the other, and they got their mind focused elsewhere. But the good news is that one day it's going to click. Everything that Jesus was saying, everything that he went through, the reason why, the plan of it, it's going to all make sense. And I'm grateful for that, because I think there are times where we hear things and we don't fully understand. And yet in the graciousness of the Lord, God repeats these things. And I know for me, it wasn't the first time that I heard the gospel that I'm like, I need that. It was several times and several years and several people. But when you get it, it's amazing. And I pray that our ears will never grow dull and our hearts will never grow dull to the beauty and the glory and the magnificence of the gospel. Peter got it, and I'm grateful that he did, because I relate to Peter a lot. Kind of thick-headed, speaks out of turn. I like to, for us just to consider his words, so if you have your Bibles or your electronic device, just tab over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. So you find Hebrews, James. It's after the prison epistles. God eats popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you have my Bible, it's page 1635. 1 Peter chapter 1. Hey, let's drop down to verse 18. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, perishable things like gold or silver. Right? He understood the picture of redemption, that we've been purchased. He says, you haven't been redeemed by these perishable things from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers. Mostly writing to a Jewish audience, but the idea that people can just trust in religion. They're trusting in tradition. And Peter came to realize that we shouldn't be trusting in that. We need to trust in Jesus Christ, a relationship with him. He says, we haven't been redeemed by those things, but with the precious blood of Christ, his life, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I mean, there Peter again, grabbing the idea, understanding the picture of the Old Testament and the Passover lamb and the Paschal lamb. And even as John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, Peter understood these things. He grabbed a hold of these things. Without blemish. It's without sin. He's without sin. He's without spot. Indeed, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Peter realized this happened in God's heart and mind. It was even before time began. But it was manifest. It became revealed to us. Who now in these days we believe God and we believe and know that Christ has been risen from the dead. You notice it's past tense now. Jesus says, and will rise again. And Peter says, he raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are found in God. I'm grateful. It sank in into Peter's heart and his life, and he's able then to articulate it in a way that he brings in even other richer elements. But in the moment in which it happened, when Jesus pours out this and he shares his heart and the gospel and everything that's going to happen to him soon, the implication is they didn't get it. You can turn back to Mark. We don't know how soon after he says these things that here comes James and John. And it didn't say, man, Jesus, that's some heavy stuff. Here's what they say. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. There's a part of me that reads this and I'm like, this is incredulous. Like this is, I can't believe that they would respond in such a way. You want to back up for a second, where Jesus, in saying this, was, again, predicting to them, really foretelling them what's going to happen. And it's perhaps the most important thing that would happen and can happen. And how it was going to happen. I sincerely hope and pray that you've settled this in your own heart, that you know the love of God through Jesus Christ, that you've come to a place where you have turned from your sins and received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that this incredible truth isn't lost on you. As I mentioned before, for me, it wasn't the first time that I heard it that I'm like, okay, yeah, this is what I need. I was like the disciples. It took me several times in my hard-headedness. And it wasn't, though, that all of a sudden I came to believe that it was true. It's true regardless if we believe it or not. The reality is I surrendered to it. Because the truth still stands, whether we believe it or not, that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That because God loved you, that even while we wanted nothing to do with him, he still demonstrates his love for you by sending his son to live and to die for you. And I've said this to you guys before over the years, a little, what's the phrase, tongue-in-cheek. There's a sincerity there, but you'll get my point. I love you, and I believe that God's called me to serve and love you guys, and I want to do that well. But I would never sacrifice my kid for you. If it came to that, I'd be like, I'll see you in heaven. God bless you. Right? You understand? I wish I could say, oh, I would do that. But God did that. I mean, I think he put it in that context that we'd understand the enormity of the love that God has for us. That's radical. And so today can be the day if you haven't received Christ, even right now. The Bible says that we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, the idea that we've come to understand and process that truth. And when you do, you'll be saved. No, it's being sincere. It's being honest with the Lord and with yourself. But make no mistake, everything that he went through for you, did for you. And I want to suggest to you that there's an element of this because of where the conversation will go later, that Jesus is not only telling them what he's going to do and the fact that it's important, but the way in which he was going to do it was also going to become a model for them. A value of the kingdom, and that is self-sacrifice. That is to die to self that others might live. And we'll make this contrast next week because the disciples evidently didn't get it. They're just thinking about themselves, of how they can have position, of how they can have influence. But the very emphasis that Christ is making, and it's exemplified in the life of Christ, is to give up your life for the sake of others. And it was an important lesson for them. And again, they missed it. It didn't register with them. And so it seems so incredulous. Is that our good word, right word? Shocking that James and John, then after Jesus would say that, they would come to him. And the other gospels tell us, actually, they got mom involved. Right? And so they went out and got mom, like, hey, mom, come with us. We're gonna make our pitch to Jesus. We're going to ask for this promotion right now. And their mom, kudos to their mom. She seems like a good mom. Like, all right, boys, you deserve it. Let's go. But notice, I want you to notice, it's really not even a question. I want to phrase it as a question, but it's really a statement of demand. We want you to give to us anything we ask. That's bold. It's like someone asking, hey, will you do me a favor? Like, my wife's pretty smart now. She's like, well, depends on what the favor is. The Bonaro family, I told First Service this, they're not, though, not that they're not smart. Shouldn't say that, sound bad. When you ask them, hey, will you do me a favor? They'll just say yes, because they're so nice. So I'm like, well, come clean my house, and I need dinner, and, you know. But look what they demand. It's unabashed. And again, it's not even a question. They're just stating their demands. We want pre-approval from you that whatever we tell you and ask you, you're going to do it for us. And by the way, there's a little bit of an irony and a contradiction there because they address him teacher, rabbi, rabboni, which means master, you know, mentor, one who instructs us. We want you to do whatever we say. That's like saying no, Lord, right? Like, so I have some reflections on this. Three more, real quick. As we consider their requests, I think there's a consideration of our own that we need to be careful in our own petitions. I think we all know, but just a reminder of something we know, that Jesus is not a type of genie that we just list our demands to him at our whims and wishes, as though whatever we want, we can expect that God's going to give us. We need to be very careful and honoring in our prayers and our petitions as we give them before the Lord. Our faith in Christ is not just giving a list of demands to God as though that's what we want and so that's what we deserve and give that to us. Be careful, gang, of our motive and attitude. And really, the emphasis upon the heart of worship and prayer and service, I mean, any time that we come to the Lord, following the Lord and serving God should never be, what can I get out of this? I want to submit to you that really should be the opposite. That like Paul describing Christ, who didn't consider it robbery, who gave up his humanity, his deity in the place of humanity to be obedient to death, the beginning of that verse says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. It's a mindset, it's a heart set, it's an attitude that we're willing to lay down our rights and that we don't make it just about us. And so when we approach the Lord, and if I can offer this in love, when we come to church, it shouldn't be, well, what can I get out of this? The Lord is gracious, he'll always give us something, but the heart set should be, what can I bring? That God has given me, what can I contribute? How can I serve? Because there's a little bit of a danger, and we're going to see this with these guys, that they missed it because they're just focused on self. And so they forfeited a greater blessing because they're focused on self. And we can make the same mistake. We come to the Lord with a little bit of a shopper mentality of the world. What's in it for me, Lord? And sometimes that bleeds into how we view then church and others. You come in, and I don't think that you do this, but there can be a danger. We begin to look at the bulletin. We read it like a menu. Well, what are they offering me today? Versus having the mindset of, man, what is the Lord doing in this place that I can be a part of what God is doing? to help bring blessing to that and engage in that and what God is doing. And so, again, the Lord's really giving me a lot more to say, and that's why we're going to take this kind of in two parts. But we have to be careful. There's also an element where I think we have, especially as Christians that live in a free society, both in the States and Japan, that have a lot of blessings, comfort has become king, and convenience has become king. And can I say, there's nothing comfortable or convenient about the cross. There's nothing comfortable or convenient about dying to self. But that is the point. Oh, there's the evil bell. All right, I'll go quickly. Number two, and it ties in together, we need to be careful about entitlement. In fact, there's no place for entitlement when we come before the Lord. We're not told why they would ask such a thing. What's on their mind? Maybe they thought, after they heard Jesus answer Peter, when Peter says, well, we left all, and the Lord says, yeah, Peter, I promise you that anybody who's made sacrifice, God's going to see, and God will reward 100-fold in the life to come. And so maybe they thought, praise God, this is my chance to then jockey for this position. Because James and John were like Peter. They left their fishing business. In fact, they were with Dad, and they dropped their nets. They didn't even give a 2-week notice. They go. And Mom was there, and Mom was aware, of course, maybe that's why she's there, to help kind of, it's a referral, a reference. And so perhaps they got excited, and they thought, well, we deserve this. We've given up a lot. This is my chance, our chance for a type of reward that we want. Okay, we need to remember that, yes, God sees and he'll bless the sacrifices we make, if we can even call them, compared to what God's given us, really, right? But we need to remember, it's grace. It's all grace. Grace in itself is unmerited. We don't deserve it. You've heard this, I've said this before, right? My kids were like telling Christy, we deserve McDonald's. And my wife's like, you deserve death, right? It's just, that's what we deserve. We're not entitled to it at all. We're not entitled to a certain level of comfort. We're not entitled to a certain standard of living. And this might be even shocking. We're not entitled to happiness. Because there are times where the Lord will bring you to a place and you're going to be, by design, unhappy, not comfortable, difficult, where we will call out in despair, that God would then work in our hearts and bring purity and holiness and godliness. And Paul says, I speak not that I speak from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I've learned how to get along with little. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both abundance and suffering need. How did Paul learn that? It wasn't just listening to a podcast. He lived it. And as he shares his own testimony to the Corinthians, remember, he says, we despaired of our lives even unto death, that we were beaten, we were shipwrecked, we were left for dead, sleepless nights, perils and troubles from countrymen and others, hunger and thirst. The great apostle Paul, that God would bless and give amazing insight and revelation to, and yet he wasn't exempt from miserable conditions. And yet through it all, we never hear him say, oh, I was entitled to something so much different. Be careful, gang. And lastly, we see that we can pray with expectation, but again, the attitude is important. We don't want to be arrogant. If I can use this word of sanctified audacity, I think there's a boldness that, I mean, we're invited to come boldly to the throne room of grace. God gives us that invitation. And perhaps even on the other side of that, maybe we need to be encouraged, because for some of us, our prayers are more anemic and weak. We just pray for dinner, and that's the extent of our prayer life. And we need to be called out of that, to have big prayers, because we have a big God. And Jesus does say, whatever you ask Well, he qualifies it, though. In my name, I will give it. You can come to the Father asking, again, in my name, according to his glory. Those are important qualifications. You know, when we pray in the name of Jesus, it isn't just so that you'll know to say amen or wake up or it's time to go in a couple minutes. It is in the authority and the character and the nature of God. And that's how we come to the Lord. And we can ask and believe. James 4:3 says, there are times where we ask and we don't receive because our motives are wrong. We've asked amiss. We're only asking because we want what we will give us pleasure. And that's, I think, the case for James and John. And you think about the privilege of prayer. It's amazing. 24-hour access. You don't have to be online. You don't have to have a phone. Anywhere you are, anytime you need, you can call out to the Lord. And the Bible says that he inclines his ear to you and me. If their demand is amazing, incredible, Jesus' response is just as incredible. He says, okay, what do you want? Because I think if that's me, I'd be like, are you out of your mind? Are you crazy right now? Did you not just hear me say, I'm going to go and be tortured and killed and you're asking me for something right now? That would be my response. Get out of here. And yet the Lord in his grace says, okay, shoot. And we're going to stop there, but evidently they completely missed what the Lord was saying. See, for them, their thought was, Jesus in Jerusalem, that means a job hookup. And they missed it. And gang, we want to be careful that we don't miss it. We don't want our focus to be somewhere else, and the Lord's trying to say something to us here and now and through this passage. And so I pray that the Lord would help us. Let me pray for us, for me. God, thank you for the morning. Thank you for your word. God, we never want to take the access that we have to you for granted, that we can come anytime, anywhere, boldly. Lord, help us to consider our petitions carefully, that we wouldn't ask solely for our gain, for our comfort. God, forgive us for having a sense of entitlement, having a what's in this for me attitude. God, I pray that we would be bold, that we would come with expectancy. You're a big God to move and to do great things above and beyond what we could ask or think. And Lord, thank you that you're leading our life. Thank you, God, that we can trust you. And even those times where we go to places and situations that might make us apprehensive, a little fearful, Lord, thank you, we can trust you. And God, even thank you for your patience with us and repeating lessons. Lord, I pray that our ears wouldn't grow dull, that our heart wouldn't grow hard as we hear and rehear and learn and relearn these things that we've known. And God, thank you for the roadside revelations. As we experience with you, not in a dead tradition religion, but with a living God, a spirit who speaks. And I pray, God, that you'll continue to speak and that we would heed. In Jesus' name, I'd ask and pray these things together. Amen.